If you turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, read for yourself what God has to say to you this morning. It's a crazy world we live in with AI changing and evolving even quicker than we can understand. And very soon, I believe, we're going to find ourselves living in a world that kind of looks like science fiction movies with robots that can respond and speak to us and help us in different ways because of AI, more so than even just the Roomba cleaning up our carpets. But I saw an interesting article about AI and its relationship to us and relationships. In May 2023, the U.S. Surgeon General released a report entitled "Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation." In it, he detailed the effects of loneliness on the American population, claiming that lacking social connection can increase the risk for premature death as much as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. One commentator remarked, "Isn't it strange that in a world more connected than ever in technology, the scourge of loneliness still strikes a lethal blow." Other studies suggest that Gen Z is the most digitally connected generation, but also the most socially isolated, lonely, and depressed. This week, as I was doing my research, I saw an article about an AI-powered companion, simply called Friend. Designed to wear on a lanyard around your neck, it promises to provide companionship and emotional support by sending unprompted commentary throughout the day. The developer states that it's essentially a good listener, so it can speak into what it hears from you and from others around you. Listen to what a reporter in the publication Wired, which is a publication devoted to new technology and our changing aspect of our lives, what he wrote about the Friend. "The Friend purely offers companionship. It's meant to develop a personality that complements the user, as it is always there to gas you up, chat about a movie after watching it, or help analyze how a bad date went awry. The inventor wants the Friend to be your friend. He wants it to be your best friend. One that's with you wherever you go, listening to everything you do, and being there for you to offer encouragement and support. One Friend user said, 'I feel like I have a closer relationship with this pendant around my neck than any one of my friends.'" That said, as I did some more research, I saw a headline in the magazine Elle. It said this: "Can an AI necklace fill the bestie-shaped hole in all of our lives as we seek meaning?" Even more sad and chilling than the headline, in another article about the Friend in Fortune magazine, it said this: "Meet the Harvard dropout who made an AI necklace that he says is like talking to God." Those are quite some claims for an AI lanyard around your neck to take the place of your best friend or even God himself. Solomon is evaluating life and seeking meaning. And he's going to evaluate four different areas of our lives: the justice system, the marketplace, the roads we travel, and politics. And he's going to show us how all come up short. But as looking at these four areas, he's going to see the value of connecting with one another and the value of having meaningful relationships with others. He's going to show us that those relationships, those connections that we have, are way more important, way more valuable than any AI necklace could provide. So let's start. Verses 1 through 3. The author, Solomon, is going to look at relationships in the courtroom. Verse 1 through 3, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who were already dead, more fortunate than the living that were still alive. But better than both is he that has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Here, he's talking about relationships in a courtroom. The nation of Israel had a justice system based on divine law. They were a theocracy. But even that system could be corrupted like anything else. Solomon went into the courtroom to watch a trial, and there he saw innocent people being oppressed by hungry, powerful officials. He says the victims wept, but their tears did no good. Nobody stood up to comfort them. The oppressors had all the power, and the victims were helpless. Power and influence became more important than our relationship with one another. The desire for power and influence became more important than people and even justice that the system was supposed to provide. The justice system today is just as vulnerable to power and influence for the rich and the powerful. And when power and influence become more important than justice, what happens to people and their situations are not valued. They're devalued. Our relationship to one another in society is corroded. So discouraged was Solomon that when he saw it in his day, he decided it was better to be dead than to be alive and to be oppressed and not able to find justice. Whenever the justice system places power and money above relationships, the value of people and the value of those relationships, our society is corroded. Let's keep reading. He's next going to turn to the marketplace. Verse 4 through 8. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity, striving after the wind. A fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Here he's evaluating relationships in the marketplace. In this passage, Solomon describes four different men in the world of business or the marketplace. The first, in verse 4, is the industrious man. He's a hard worker. He's skillful and competent in all he did. But the only reason he's become so competent was to compete with others and to make more money. The purpose of his work was not to better the world or others, but to better his own life and becoming rich. Now, competition is not bad in itself. Our capitalism way of society, I believe, is the best way for there to be a distribution of work for those who work hard, put their toil to the task, can make a good living for themselves. It allows us to have motivation to work hard and to work for our family and to work for others. Any other system, socialism immediately deprives everyone of the desire or the motivation to work hard and to work for oneself and to better society around us because we're working hard. But anytime that we place the motivation of being first or the richer than somebody else, that motivation will always be trouble and sin. People and our relationships to them will be devalued when we place self-gain and self-riches above all things. Verse 5, we see the idle man, a man who's lazy and not productive. Laziness is a slow progression to self-destruction. In a sense, the lazy man has folded his hands, refused to work, and decided to rely on others to be able to meet his needs or his family needs. Maybe you know someone who's like this. The scripture says that they devour their own lives. When somebody is lazy, don't work for themselves, don't put in the effort to provide for themselves and their family, when they're lazy, what do they have to do? They have to ask of other people. They have to rely on other people. They have to use other people to meet their needs. The scriptures say when you do that, you are devouring your own life. In verse 6, we see the third man, the balanced man. He is productive in his work, but takes time for quietness as well. Quietness can also be translated contentment. He has a handful of work and a handful of contentment. The author says this is the best way to view your work. Two-fisted consumption speaks of a person who's grabbing with both hands as much as possible, always seeking more, always grasping for more. Later, Solomon wrote of the danger of greed when he said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth and his income. This also is vanity." 1 Timothy 6:8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So we should work hard. We should, in one hand, work, but in the other hand, we should hold contentment. Contentment with for what we have, what God has blessed us with already, what we have in our life. I believe the secret to being happy in your life is not always seeking more, but being content with what God has given you. The Bible abounds with warnings and exhortations about the dangers of confusing material prosperity with the blessings of God. We buy more than we can afford because we want more than we need. Someone has said of credit cards, credit cards let you start at the bottom and then dig yourself a hole underneath that. How many of you have received at least one credit card offer recently? I had one in my mailbox yesterday. The average American receives 32 credit card offers per year, regardless of the credit history. There's something wrong when our society, when the average debt blows me away how much the average American holds in debt and credit cards. It becomes chains. It becomes oppressive, pulling us down. We're unable to do the things that God has called us to do. Paul says godliness is gain, even great gain. The gain he speaks of is spiritual gain and not financial. The love of money is identified as the root of all kinds of evil. What are the signs of loving money? John MacArthur, in his commentary of 1 Timothy, identifies five danger signs of loving money too much. The first one's this: those who love money are more concerned with making it than being honest with others. Number two, those who love money never have enough of it. Three, those who love money tend to flaunt it in front of others. Four, those who love money resent giving it away to others. Fifth, those who love money often sin against others to get it. In short, when we love money, we don't love others. Money becomes more important than our relationships to other people. The advice that Solomon advances is that of balance. It doesn't pay to work yourself to death in a quest of accumulation of things, but neither does one progress by not working and going hungry. One should work to provide for oneself and your family and learn to be content with what you have. Have a handful of toil or work and hold contentment in the other hand. Verse 7 through 8, the fourth man is working all alone. He's the independent man. No relatives or partners to help him work. He doesn't want any help. He doesn't want to split what he makes, so he has no time to enjoy his money. And if he dies, he has no family to benefit from his money. All his labor is in vain. Sometimes this kind of person is called the Lone Ranger worker. But even the Lone Ranger had Tonto as a partner, right? He had a close friend in every town in Texas. The Lone Ranger was selfless and worked for the interest of others. Now, Solomon observed something much more negative than the Lone Ranger. We're talking about somebody so absorbed in gaining riches that they've become a recluse. It is vanity and leads to unhappiness. Have you ever met somebody who worked all the time and never had time to enjoy the money that they made? Or had time to enjoy life or their family? They value money and making money and their success over relationships. We should always keep in mind relationships when we work. What is important? What is of value? And of course, relationships should always be more important than our work. Next section. He looks at relationships on the highway. Look at verse 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here, Solomon's talking about relationships on the highway. Two people working together can produce more together than they can apart from one another. Roads and paths in Palestine were dangerous places. They were rocky. People could stumble, even fall into a pit. How useful is it to travel with a companion, to have a friend to help you out when you fall? This is true in physical falls, but it's especially true in spiritual falls as well. How awesome is it when you have those who walk alongside you on your spiritual journey, who encourages you to stay on the path, a person who helps you when you fall off the path? This is the privilege of being part of a church. We have people who walk along the path with us. When we fall off the path or we seem to be wandering off the path, they can help us get us back on the path. Two travelers would use body heat when they were on the road. They'd use the body heat of their companion to help keep warm on cold nights. Then there's a reminder that there is safety in numbers. It says one person might be able to hold off an attacker, but two can do much better. But then he says three people can hold off attackers. Nobody's going to attack somebody who travels in a group of three. Verses 9 through 12 are often used at weddings to show how a partnership in marriage makes them stronger, and how when we are tied together with the three cords, the husband, the wife, and God being tied together, it's a cord that cannot be broken. Maybe you've seen that in a modern marriage where they have, as part of the ceremony, they've woven together those cords to make one rope. Now these passages are all good applications for marriage and can be used there, but Solomon probably didn't have marriage in mind when he wrote this passage. He was most likely thinking about travelers on the road and how when we travel together, we're better for it. We're better. We're safer. We stay on the path better. when we're in relationship with one another. The last area he looks is politics. Look at verse 13 through 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who was no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with the youth who stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. Here we see the importance of relationships and politics. This passage shows us the fickleness of politics and the fickleness of popularity. It starts with a foolish older king who can no longer take advice. Those in power sometimes start to surround themselves with yes men. You ever seen that happen? Those people only tell them what they want to hear. And when those in power only listen to yes men, everybody around them and everybody they're supposed to be serving through their position suffer. Then there's the description of the young man who went to prison for disagreeing with the king. But he rose up in power, and the people of the nation were glad because now they had a wise leader, one who would listen to them. So the young man started poor and became rich. The rich king became poor because he was unwise. The young man was in prison, and then he sat on the throne. The old man was on the throne, but then he was in prison for his stupidity. And then it says even the young king, after time, became unpopular, and a new group of people rise up to replace him. What's the point of all that? Wealth and power do not guarantee success. Poverty and failures are not necessarily barriers to achievement. The key is the relationship that the politician has with the people he rules over. If the politician is connected and cares about the relationship that he has with the people he serves, he will do well. If he doesn't value those relationships and doesn't value the people he's serving, he will fail. So here we have four different areas of life. Solomon witnesses it all, and he comes to the conclusion that he's already come to in the first three chapters. He states it at the end of verse 16. All is vanity and striving after the wind. But in this passage, in this chapter, he again and again is showing the importance, the value of relationships. So what can we glean and apply in our lives from this chapter? First is this: we need other people in our lives. We need other people in our lives. We need real in-person relationships. We need those who walk beside us. This is especially evident when we get older. Think about it. Do you work at keeping connected to others as you get older? Or are the number of your friends getting smaller and smaller the older you get? That's the tendency. The older we get, the smaller number of friends we have. We get more and more isolated. What can you do to reverse that trend? And do you see the power and the usefulness of being involved in a church family, an extended family? That's what it's supposed to be. A church family that provides relationships where we can have those relationships for each other, even as we get older. Second, we need a work-life balance that allows us to focus on what is really important in life. A work-life balance. Do you live so you can work? Or do you work so you can live? Do you work so you might provide and bless the relationships that you have? Or does the work that you do keep you from those very relationships. What can you do to improve your life in this area? What can you do to improve your work-life balance? Does your work keep you from significant, meaningful relationships, even your family? How sad would it be to work to support your family, but the very work you're doing actually ends up destroying your family because you're never home? How sad is it to work where work becomes so important for some of us that we don't have time to worship our Creator or serve Him or be involved in His church when that's what we were created to do in the first place? You were not created for work. Work can and should be a necessary part of life where you provide for yourself, your family, and for others. But work should make the world a better place. It should allow you to be generous and to be a giver. But if it ever keeps you from relationships or keeps you from your relationship with God or even your relationship with His bride, the church, you've lost the balance. The balance that God desires for your life. Your life is out of balance. You might as well go buy one of those AI necklaces, hang it around your neck, try to have a meaningful relationship with that. What can you do to improve your work, life, faith, balance? These are hard questions. All of us struggle with them in different phases of our life. When our kids are young, when we first get married, when our kids are young, as they grow older, we want to provide for our family. We want to be good providers. But many times there's a cost. It's a cost that drives us away from what we were created for. What were you created for? You were created for a love relationship with the Creator. Love relationship with His Son. You were created to bless other people, to be the hands and feet of God Himself. And how do you do that? You do that by investing in your family as much as you can. You do that by being connected to a church family where you serve together, where you walk alongside each other, where you are family to each other, especially to those who have very little family. You serve one another. You love on one another. And you serve God's greater purpose in growing His kingdom. What do you need to do so your life might find that balance? We're going to sing a song of invitation. I just encourage you to spend a little bit of time praying, reflecting even as we sing, what God might have you do so you might reflect the balance that He would have you have in your life. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage from Ecclesiastes. At first glance, it seems to be about four different things: politics, the work world, the justice system. But they're connected. They're all connected because they show the value of the relationships that we have in life. Lord, forgive us when we get things out of balance and we devalue the relationships You've given us. We devalue the relationship we have with You because we've become so consumed with our jobs and making money. Help us to live our lives with the right priorities in place. Lord, if there's somebody even here this morning that doesn't know You, not in a love relationship with You, that they'll seek Your face this morning. They'll turn their life over to You. And Lord, if there's somebody here today and they haven't valued the relationship that we can, the relationships that we are called to have in the family of God, Your church, that today they'll commit themselves to say, hey, I'm going to make a change. I'm going to be committed to a local body of believers. I'll be committed to Flint Hill Baptist Church. I'll join that church. I'll step up and serve. I'll step up and form relationships that are meaningful in my church family. May we all respond and how you've spoken to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.